Well, good morning. Here we are at the beginning of a new year. The old year is past with its triumphs and its tragedies. And if we live through this coming year, we're sure to have more triumphs and tragedies. But the Lord will be with us. And there's scarcely any better place that we could be this morning than here among His people to worship Him, to honor His name, and to call upon Him to help us in life. Appreciate your presence this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're so glad that we could be together this day to think about our Savior and His Word and His will for our lives. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, if you will. And as you're turning there, I'd like to share a story with you. John and Aileen Crowley had two children diagnosed with Pompe's disease, which is a severe neuromuscular disease. In a quest to save his children, John Crowley raised $100 million. The recent film, Extraordinary Measures, starring Harrison Ford, told the Crowley story. I've not seen that movie, but I have read about the story. Crowley sponsored Dr. William Canfield's work, which eventually bore fruit in January of 2003. And Megan and Patrick Crowley received the enzyme therapy replacement for Pompe's disease, which was somewhat successful. John Crowley credits the experimental trial with saving his children's lives, even though they remained on respirators. What would you do to save your child's life? To what lengths would you go? There might be some children in the auditorium this morning who don't realize the answer to that question. What their parents would do to save their lives. I believe if the children knew the answer to that, they'd be quite amazed. What about your soul? What about the soul of your children? What would you do to save the soul of your child? Saving souls is important. In fact, this morning we'd like to talk about the imperative of saving souls. Just how vital and how important it is. Let's go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Notice that it says that Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. It says in verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Here is the imperative of saving souls. Jesus left the courts of heaven. Jesus came to this world. Jesus, when the time had come, set His face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined that He was going to save the souls of men, no matter what it took, no matter what price He had to pay. Here's the imperative of saving souls. When the time had come. When the time had come. This time had been foreseen by God. In fact, it had been planned meticulously by God before the world began. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The time had come for God to set His plan into motion. And as we're reading in Luke chapter 9, the time had come for Jesus to fulfill that plan and go to Jerusalem and do what He was sent, what He'd come to do, to save men's souls. Let me ask you this morning, has the time come to set our faces to save souls? Has the time come right here and right now in 2012 in the Eastside Church of Christ? Has the time come for us to determine that we are going to set our hearts and minds and our energies to the salvation of the souls of men? I believe that such a time has come. And I believe that God in His providence has worked it so that we who are here will be here to do this great work of turning men to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the challenge I want to set before you this morning. A challenge that Jesus took upon Him from all eternity and came to this earth to accomplish. He wants us to be His workers in this great cause. It was the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things to Christ. It's all in God's good time. When the time had come, Jesus was to be crucified, raised, and ascend to the Father. When the time had come for Him to be received up, the text says in Luke chapter 9. The idea of Him being received up may include certainly His death, His burial, His resurrection, all that that involved as He ascended back to the Father to sit at His right hand, having accomplished the work that God gave Him to do. We noticed in last week's lesson as we talked about the serpents in the wilderness and how the people had to look on those, Jesus makes this application in John 3 and verse 14. He says, as the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's going to die on that cross, ascend to the Father, complete His work, and all men are to be pointed to Him, to look on Him, to believe in Him, to obey Him. Sacrificing Himself to save the lost was the purpose for which Christ came into the world. And now, in His life, the time for that purpose and the fulfilling of it had come. In John 3 and verse 17, Jesus said that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Here's why He came. The Son of Man, He says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, has come to seek and save that which was lost. Here is the purpose for which He came. For this purpose, He says, I came to this hour. Jesus came to save. Here's His point. Here's His purpose. His very name, Jesus, means Savior. I want you to think again about what the text says in Luke chapter 9. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was determined to carry out His Father's plan. Think about the import of that phrase. He knew the time had come. He set His face. We might say today, He set His jaw. You just clench your jaw and you determine you're going to do this, however difficult it is. As prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, listen to this text. Isaiah says, in prophesying about the suffering Savior, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. I don't believe that anything in the world was going to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem to save the souls of men, to die on the cross. His face was set like flint, as hard as a rock. He was determined. And He would not be rescued from His destiny. As we noted in a sermon a few weeks ago, when Peter tried to stop those who'd come to arrest Him, drew the sword and struck off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, Jesus stopped him. And Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 18 and verse 11, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? I've come to do this, and I will not be stopped." Looking back at our text in Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans did not receive Him. The Samaritans did not receive Him because His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The Samaritans despised the Jews nearly as much as the Jews despised them. Hatred begats hatred, and prejudice begats prejudice. And the Samaritans would not receive Christ because He was going to Jerusalem. They couldn't have understood. He had to get there to save not only the Jews, but also the Samaritans and everybody. They couldn't have understood the fullness of His mission. And they turned Him away. Jesus was rejected due to prejudice. John chapter 4 and verse 20, as Jesus is talking in an earlier occasion to the woman at the well in Samaria, they're sitting at that well near Sychar, right near Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans believed to be the Mount of Blessing, and on which they had built a temple. And the Samaritan woman, perhaps even gesturing to that mountain, says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." The Samaritans had put all of their stock in this mountain, which they believed to be a holy mountain, the Mount of Blessing, where the blessings were read when Joshua and the children of Israel came over the Jordan and into the Promised Land. And on this mountain they had built a temple. This mountain right here that you see in the picture behind me. The very place. We're going to cling to this mountain instead of receiving the Savior of the world. Jesus was rejected because of prejudice. There might be some this morning who are rejecting Him because of prejudice, but I know this, that as we go about the business of trying on behalf of Jesus Christ to spread His gospel and save the sinner, there'll be a lot of people who reject that because of prejudice. But you can't stop because people have got their minds made up already, because their hearts are hard, and because things are difficult, and because it's not easy to talk to somebody about Jesus. You can't stop it. You can't decide, well, you know, I've got down here, I'm halfway down to Jerusalem, and this is just pretty difficult, and the people aren't liking it, and I just think I'll quit here. What if Jesus would have done that? He didn't let prejudice stop Him. He didn't let the fact that people's hearts were hard and their minds were made up keep Him from fulfilling His mission. And we must not either. I read a story some time ago about a man back in the 1800s who was asserting that there were no gold fields except in Mexico and Peru. He was shown a nugget of gold that was found in California. And he said, "Well, this looks like gold, and it's being sold on the market as gold, but I'm sure it's not gold because the only gold comes from Mexico and Peru." You'll find a lot of people like that when you try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll find a lot of people like the thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who for centuries believed that the universe revolved around the earth. After all, hadn't Pythagoras mathematically demonstrated that? It was absolute truth. Didn't matter what Galileo saw. Didn't matter what Copernicus had figured out. They weren't going to accept the reality. Jesus was living in a time of spiritual prejudice, the like of which the world has scarcely ever seen. But He would not stop. He didn't let it stop Him. Wisdom demands that we deal with others without partiality. Even if either we or they think that they've cornered the market on truth. A lot of folks become, in their relationship with God, they believe themselves to be, you know, the exclusive family of God. And perhaps there is an exclusive family of God. But we become like the person who prayed, Lord, bless me and my wife, my son John, his wife, bless us four no more. We just think, well, we have it all. And we will run into people like this as we share the gospel. That's how the Samaritans were. That's how the Jews were as well. That's how lots of folks are today. Wisdom demands that we deal with others without partiality. As James chapter 3 and verse 17 says, I want you to listen to this text, James 3 and verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. There are several things I want you to notice about the wisdom that is from above. We need God's wisdom as we share the gospel. The wisdom that is from above is not abrasive. It's not hurtful. Notice the words. The wisdom that is from above is peaceable. The wisdom that is from above is gentle. The wisdom that is from above is willing to yield. Here's the wisdom that's from above. You don't have to beat somebody over the head with a 2x4 to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you may have to be pointed in some things you say at times, but you'll be able to say them out of love and in a spirit of gentleness. The wisdom that's from above is without partiality. When's the last time you looked at somebody and said, you know what? They're just never, never going to do right. They'll never be a Christian. Have you done that? Have you seen somebody at Walmart and just kind of turned up your nose and walked the other way because the way they were dressed, the way they were acting, the way maybe the nationality they were, maybe the color of their skin? The wisdom that is from above is without partiality. Jesus is going to save the souls of men. He's going right through Samaria, sending messengers ahead to the villages of Samaria. There is no racial, cultural, national prejudice that we've experienced in America in the last 200-300 years that is any greater than the kind of division and animosity that existed between Samaritans and Jews. But the wisdom that is from above is without partiality. But these Samaritans, because they're prejudiced, they reject the very one who's going to save them. The disciples are intolerant. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven? Like Elijah did, they say. You may not be clear about the reference there. You might want to go back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and notice an event that, a little known event, I think, that occurred in the life of Elijah. King Ahaziah had been injured. He'd fallen through a lattice and he was not doing well. He wondered if he was going to die or not, and he'd sent to inquire of a pagan god, Beelzebub, whether or not he was going to live or die. And because he did that, God spoke to him through Elijah and said, basically, you're going to die. You're not going to live through this. Well, Ahaziah didn't care for that. And so what he did was he sent 50 men to go arrest Elijah. And as you read the story, as they come and fetch Elijah, they call him, man of God, come on down, we've come to take you into custody. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn you all up. And that's what happens. And Ahaziah hears about it and he sends 50 more men to arrest Elijah. Same thing happens. Elijah calls fire down from heaven and burns the men up. Ahaziah decides he's going to send 50 more men. How'd you like to have been the captain of that third group of 50 men going to arrest Elijah? And first thing he does, the guy has a little bit of sense, when he gets to Elijah, he just basically throws himself down and says, please have mercy on us and don't burn us up. That had happened in Samaria. Ahaziah was king in Samaria. Very place Jesus was. Very place the apostles were these centuries later. When James and John, the sons of thunder, the ones with all the zeal, say, "You want us to call fire down from heaven? Take care of these people who rejected you." Now the disciples exhibit some good qualities. First of all, they have a sense of what is right. People need to accept Jesus. Don't lose sight of that fact. The right thing to do, what is right, is to accept, to receive Jesus. A lot of people reject Him. The Lord knows that. But the right thing to do, the thing to do if you want to be saved, is to receive Him. John 1 verses 11 and 12 say that He came into His own and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. The disciples have a sense that that's the right thing to do, to receive Jesus. Secondly, they have a lot of faith. You notice this? Do you want us to call, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? You know what that assumes? That they believe they could do that. They believed that they had been given the power by God just to call fire down from heaven. Tremendous amount of faith shown on their part. And they also show an awful lot of zeal. They could not stand by and do nothing while their Lord was being rejected and disrespected. But they had one quality that undermined all the others. And that undermines a lot of disciples today, and that's ignorance. They were ignorant of the right heart, the right mindset that they should have, where their primary concern should be. All of these things were important. This sense of what is right, faith in their ability, their God-given abilities, zeal for doing what is right. But if you don't understand what it's all about, the purpose of Jesus coming and what you're here to do, you're ignorant of the most important thing. Jesus says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." You got the wrong heart. You got the wrong spirit. We're not here to destroy people. Yes, I could send fire down from heaven and not only burn up this Samaritan village, burn up the whole world. And one day that's going to happen. But right now, we're saving men's souls. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here, is what He's telling them. You need to change your direction. You need to change the focus of your thinking. So the Lord rebukes them. "You do not know what manner spirit you are of." They didn't possess the right spirit. Zeal without knowledge will never lead us to do what's right. We see people in the world on fire for their religions, blowing themselves up, literally. We see people around us, even in our community, on fire for their religions, doing all sorts of things that the Lord never asked or commanded people to do. So zealous, so excited about this or that new program at their church. But their zeal is misguided. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Zeal without knowledge will never lead us to do what is right. Jesus exhibits the right spirit. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, if that's why Jesus came, and that is why Jesus came, why are you here? As a follower of Christ, what are you supposed to be doing? Jesus' disciples, I think, learned a lesson here. And it says, they went to another village. Let me tell you another story now. David Frohmeyer is the recently retired president of the University of Oregon from 1994 to 2009. Before that, he was Attorney General for the state of Oregon. He is the father of 5 children, 3 of whom contracted another very rare disease, Fanconi anemia. This is a horrific disease. It's only treatable by a bone marrow transplant. Only about 1/3 of those afflicted with the disease are eligible for transplants because marrow matches are so hard to find. So to save his children, David Frohmeyer has spent the last decades of his life campaigning to raise money for awareness for this disease. He is the founding director of the National Marrow Donor Program, and he's also worked tirelessly leading scientists together to study the disease and work on a cure. 2 of his children have died from the disease. 2 of the 3 that had it. Did he quit? What do you think, parents? Did he quit? David has continued the devotion to his work. Maybe this morning there is a loved one that you tried but could not bring to the Lord to be saved. Perhaps even they've passed on. You going to quit? The world is filled with lost souls. We must go to another village. You see, saving souls is imperative. Saving your own soul is most imperative. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? But you may not be able to save your own soul if you don't have a hand in saving someone else's soul. Few people will make it to heaven without taking someone with them. As Paul writes about his relationship with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he is so thankful that they have heard the gospel from him and obeyed the gospel and that they'll enjoy heaven together. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Paul's going to have fruit from his labor as he stands before God. "For now we live," he says, "if you stand fast in the Lord." What are you going to have as you stand there? Will you have your own soul to bring for Jesus as a gift for all eternity? Will you have the souls of others that you shared the gospel with? I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand there alone. I want to be in the presence of others that I've told the story, shared the gospel. This morning, we may have one who has heard the gospel and is ready to respond. We'd be happy to help you as you confess the name of Jesus and your desire to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We may have one or more here that realizes that you need to rededicate yourself to the business of sharing the gospel with others. I hope that's the case. I hope all of us here this year will determine that we're going to bring somebody. I want you this morning, right now, right at this moment, if you've been touched by this lesson in any way, to think of someone right now that you're going to bring to Jesus this year and determine that you're going to do that. And then if you need, right now at this moment, bring yourself to Jesus while we stand and while we sing.